confession time. The guys should have done their homework a little bit better. I was very successful in church planting two churches. I wasn't the church planter. We sent them, so it was real successful. I'm 0 for 2 in being the pastor of church plants. So I just want to let you know that Scipione teaching method is here. Here's how I messed up. Avoid that. You'll be 5 years ahead of the learning curve. So hopefully you'll learn something that not to do. Well, let's pray first before we start. Father, we've been reminded already of who you are, what Jesus Christ, our Savior, has done as the great shepherd. And I'm sure Peter never forgot how he had to be restored, how he had said, everyone else will mess up, but I won't. And Jesus said, really? If I don't pray for you, Peter, you won't be restored. So after I restore you, help the brothers. And remember very well how Peter had to be 3 times confronted. Do you love me more than these others? Do you love me? Do you even like me? And Lord, we're impressed with how you restored him and put him back into apostolic ministry, and how John, a dear brother who worked with him, was used of you to assure that he had still, though he fell, still had apostolic authority. And yet, Lord, Paul had to rebuke him later. So no one here is perfect, and we don't even begin to think that we've arrived. So bless us in our time together, and bless the brothers as they encourage each other and make reports tomorrow to the committee. And may they get the kind of care and oversight that they need so that they might be successful. And here, well done, good and faithful servant. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This first talk entitled The Challenge of Biblical Counseling. These are the topics that were suggested a long time ago, and I decided I would go with them because you know where you need encouragement and help better than I do. Let's face it, you have an impossible task, don't you? Church planting is never easy. Never was. It's not now. It won't be until the new heavens and new earth, when we don't need church planting anymore. I kind of always smile. You know, you hear this kind of talk. Oh, if we only could get back to the early church, right? Right? You guys are sophisticated enough to know the early church was a mess. Corinth, I can say, because I'm among RCUS guys. It was first OPC. Yeah. OPC of Corinth, you know. I would not tell a guy to take that congregation. They didn't have the resurrection square, and they're fighting over everything, over spiritual gifts. It's a mess. Early church, wonderful people. Ananias and Sapphira. Now, that's a really lively service. Could you carry them out? They messed up the offering, okay? They lied, and go bury them. I mean, that'd be impressive for church growth. Of course, if that happens, I'm sure everyone thinks twice before they take membership vows, right? We know that the early church wasn't perfect, and it's always been tough. Just read through the pastoral epistles. And one of my projects that I keep telling my DMin students, I think somebody would do, is on motivation, you know, because we're told all sorts of things about the early church and, you know, law, gospel. We have all our arguments, you know, theologically and the like, and but what impresses me as I read the epistles, wow, this church is messed up. And this one's messed up. And you already know that. And then, of course, you have Paul dealing with Philemon. Excuse me, Philemon. I mean, I really like you to do this really willingly. I mean, you know, really willingly. I mean, I don't want to mention the fact that, you know, you're a Christian because of me. But I don't want to mention that. I'd just like you to do it willingly. Oh, and by the way, if you know, if Onesimus owes you anything, put it on my tab, and you know. So there's some pretty heavy duty, what we would call manipulating. Irma Bomback would be interested in that. Well, today's no different, is it? I don't need to tell you that we live in tough times. The good news and bad news, right? The good news is the gospel works, right? Always did, always will. So if it worked in the Roman Empire, and we're closer to the Roman Empire than we've ever been in Western culture today, the gospel ought to really be working. Former pagan priestesses, and, you know, prostitutes, and you name it. We got good news. And that good news hasn't changed for 2,000 years, nor has Jesus Christ, who's sitting on the throne in heaven, who rules over the nations of the world and demands their obedience. But humanly speaking, we know as you go out to church plant, it doesn't matter whether it's in nice Minnesota, you know, or wherever it is, or, you know, crazy California, it's all the Reformation is being eaten up, you know, by humanism. I don't want to get into politics, but the last cycle was the ugliest thing I've seen in my whole lifetime. Hardly a word of civility between anybody, and the choices that we have now are dumb and dumber. Just to use a little cultural pizzazz there, okay? So, you know, that's where we are. My task is to try to encourage you that the challenge of biblical counseling, or really biblical discipleship, because counseling is discipleship. You're trying to produce what? Christ-like sheep. And that's an impossible task, as our brother reminded us, apart from the Holy Spirit. The biblical counseling movement, which I've had a privilege, most of you don't know my testimony. I was raised in a godly home. Father had ninth grade education. Philadelphia fireman. Mom had high school education. Mom could have done a PhD. Dad was a very simple guy. When I went to Westminster, got converted at Westminster, by the way, I wasn't regenerate. It was the doctrines of grace. So going through Calvinism and seeing these guys talk about it, I wouldn't be a believer today if it wasn't for the doctrines of grace. I was so ignorant. I went from Temple University to Westminster Seminary, and guys would look at me and go, Scipione, you're an Arminian. I said, no, I'm not. I'm an Italian. I thought they were talking about my ethnicity. And then one guy said, you remind me of Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. Having never read Pilgrim's Progress, I didn't know that that was not a compliment. But that's how ignorant I was. And I went from being angry, I'm really serious, because raised in it was the gospel, little Baptist church. With the saying up front, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, when I became a Calvinist, I realized that the middle term was didn't need that. God said it, that settles it. So that's where I came from, and going forward to Billy Graham crusades, youth crusades, typical, you know, sinful cycle, never change, hearing the doctrines of grace. Who is this God to choose people? Who does he think he is? Now, it's good that God didn't treat me the way I deserve and swat me and throw me into hell. But I realized that the gospel that had been presented to me was Jesus has done everything he can to become Savior. And it's up to you to vote for him. And that's the Arminian gospel. And to come to realize God chooses, I thought this was so unfair. And then started reading my Bible and realized God's God. And that leaves me up an eternal creek without a paddle. And what if God doesn't choose me? We went through all kinds of stages and you know, ridiculous thing like, if God sends me to hell, I'll praise him because that's what I deserve. But it finally came at one point. You've never done enough. You'll never do enough. You'll never believe enough. You'll never repent enough. It's already been done. Jesus did it. And that kind of locked into me, Jesus got baptized. Why did Jesus get baptized? A baptism of repentance. He had nothing to repent. Repented for me. Everything. All righteousness was done. So that's how I was converted. And Jay Adams was very significant in that conversion because I saw him use the Bible and I saw people change. If I had read my Bible, I would know what incest was. Of course, I was raised in a wonderful home. Nobody abused me. Probably they coddled me a little too much. But the bottom line was, I hadn't seen things like this. And like, I see the gospel presented and I see people changed. And God changed me, praise his name. And I used to embarrass the faculty every year because I'd get up and say, you know, Chuck Smith calls these cemeteries. I got raised from the dead in one, and I'll be eternally grateful for going to a seminary to preach the gospel. So really what the biblical counseling movement is the tail end of a book I saw downstairs in the library, which I haven't seen for years, but The Battle for the Bible. It came out of the 70s. It's the real issue. Are the scriptures sufficient? And I just want to simply say that's the challenge for you and your congregations because we live in an age where even Christians don't believe that the Bible is sufficient. They just don't. They think it's okay to get you out of hell, maybe for a few memory verses, but it really isn't the power of God, the Holy Spirit using it. So what's your task as a church planter? You know this. It's the same as everyone. Matthew 28. You're to go into the world and make disciples. Baptism. Okay. Everything under the baptism is bringing people to come understand the gospel. And you know as well as I do as church planters, you've got enough problems with your own sheep. Right? Let's be honest. You have more than 10 sheep, you got enough problems that could keep you busy 24/7 all the time. And yet, in 2 Timothy 4:5, when Paul's summing up, you know, his last exhortation there to Timothy, he says, do the work of an evangelist. We can't get off the hook. Now, if you've been in a set pastorate with a bunch of people, you know that that takes up all your time. And so it's easy to ignore evangelism. But when you're a church planter, guess what? Hello? You're going to die if you don't see converts. Right? That's what's going to happen. And so baptism and teaching them everything that the Lord has taught. That's the Great Commission. Twofold. But then beyond that, you have what? As you were saying, you got to raise up elders. You know, eeny, meeny, miny. You know, which one of these guys is going to be an elder? And then, you know, sometimes you're left over with an elder that you say, can I trade him for two deacons or just three regular people? Just can I exchange this guy? Oh, who's my best buddy in the RCA? Let me send him to you, okay? Because you're tougher and you can handle and crack this nut, okay? So you've got on top of that all the things you do. Raising disciples parallels raising children. That's what I want to talk about, the pastoral application of the word. I used to get in an argument about this in Westminster, California. But the bottom line is, don't try to raise your children without family worship. Amen? But don't try to raise your children just in family worship. In my not-so-humble opinion, that's a phrase my wife has taught me. If you could only say my not-so-humble opinion, I would know technically you can admit that you might be wrong. Now, I know you don't think you're wrong, but even if you would say the phrase, it would deeply encourage my heart to think that we might have a conversation at some point in life. Okay? So I now say, in my not so humble opinion, okay, trying to shepherd sheep just from the pulpit is like trying to raise your children just with family worship. You see the analogy? Because, yes, have family worship, pray with them, catechize them, work with them. But that's not enough, because when little Johnny hits Susie, you have to do what? Apply the gospel to his little rear end, as well as his heart. I can get sarcastic, so forgive me for that. But, you know, little Johnny, contemplate your union with Christ, laddie. Because if you realize you're seated in the heavens with Christ, you wouldn't be hitting your sister. Now, I don't know about you, but little Johnny needs a hug after the spank, but he also needs a good dose of Proverbs in the whole process. And if you can see that analogy, that's what happens with the one-on-one ministry. We're going to, not this hour, but we'll look at Paul's model, which I think is a model for us, in Acts 20, as he summarizes his three-year stint in Ephesus as what? An apostolic church planter. That's where he spent more time than anybody, than any other place. I think a year and a half or 2 years in Corinth, but three there in Ephesus. So I want to give you some tools. So that's my thing on parenting. So three things we're going to look at real quickly in terms of the challenge of biblical counseling. You're in a battle for the souls of men. So you need to know your enemies in this battle. And they're the ones that we always say, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I want to break it down simply in that. The challenge to biblical discipleship, or helping your people to grow in grace, we have to think these through. The world, this is people, our society, or if you want to put it this way, our moral, cultural language. We are not preaching in first century Palestine. We're not preaching in Rome. Okay, there are differences. And just as our brother back, habla español, you know, right? You've been shaped. You're Mexican. You know, your culture, your language has shaped the way you see the world. Some of you have grown up in the Midwest, which is a little different than California. We have a culture, and when you preach to people, they're sitting there, whether it's evangelism with your neighbors or whether you're dealing with a congregation, there's this kind of mindset that they have, and they've got it from the world. And don't fool yourself. They've gone to school, even homeschool kids, whether it's homeschool kids or public school kids, whether it's a Christian university or they're going to, they're a Cornhusker, whatever. They have a view of the world that you're going to have to deal with. It's the language we know today of what? Humanism. Man is the measure of all things. And who are you to think you can tell me how to live my life? Don't you know that, and then fill in the blank, you know, that Wikipedia says or whatever, there is this overarching world, okay? The flesh, your own ungodly desires, thoughts, words, and deeds, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the love of the world, the whole Romans 6 and 7 battle that people are going through. So if you're going to disciple people, you've got the world, you've got their individual flesh, and, of course, the devil. I think my own personal opinion is that we need a good study of satanic activity by someone that's thoroughly reformed and exegetical. We have fallen into, I think, in reformed circles of almost ignoring the fact that there is a personal devil. And there are demonic forces. We don't want to become charismatic with a demon behind every bush, et cetera, et cetera. But we've lost a sense that planting a church is really like being a unit in hostile territory. And that there are forces there that have to be faced. So let's look at those, okay? And I'm going to just kind of throw these things out, do some talking on this, look at Scripture, and then I want to leave time after each of these talks for you all to interact. Now, I'll tell you one experience, going back, a personal experience. I had the privilege of, several years ago, of going to Vietnam, early 2000s. And won't go into all the details of what happened there, but one of the things that impressed me at that point, and sometimes it can be melodramatic, but it was really insincere. I went and bowed down before a guy, not because I wanted to, you know, worship a man, but this guy had been in prison for preaching the gospel. He was like 20 years older than me. And I just got there and I said, "Brother, you should be teaching this class, not me. Because I have never, ever been arrested for the gospel." So the reality is I come before you humble and want you to understand that's the spirit with which I'm coming. First of all, you need to face and defeat the world. Let's look at 1 John 2, 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Probably well known to most of us, this book in 1 John. You know, as I'm writing, John's writing to the church, and don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. As I move about the United States and other places, it really does seem, on a human level, just looking at culture, whether in Europe's worse than here. We're heading toward Europe, to be honest. If you've ever been in Europe, you can see it's almost like a burned over. All the big cathedrals, etc., and hardly anybody committed to Christ. And it seems that the powers of these three enemies have kind of come together and kind of crushed Christianity. Europe, especially the Czech Republic, where I go almost every summer, 10 million people in the country. Evangelicals, if you're really generous, maybe 20,000, maybe. That's real generous. Reformed, 200. That's Europe. Czech Republic is interesting in the sense that it has the highest rate of self-professed atheists in all of Europe. It seems, again, that this secular paganism has eaten up. Just recommend, if you're not familiar with already, Peter Jones, Truth Exchange, T-R-U-T-H-X, change, okay, or playing on Romans 1. Okay? So you know this. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. But here is a secular paganism, and particularly, I want to focus on one area. When you come to tell people, by the grace of God, God has answers for your life, they're so psychologized that they won't believe you or understand you. I don't know if you would agree with that or not, but I find most people are so psychologized. It's passe now, but just for example, self-esteem. And that's become almost part of our language. And you hear it all the time. Well, that person doesn't feel good about himself, and they don't feel good about themselves, then, you know, yada, yada, yada. when he was back in California, they spent almost $1 million to try to raise up people's self-esteem because that was going to empty the prisons. Right? Okay. Well, you know, we're totally depraved. We know that. Okay. So here's a people, basically, you've got to cut through what? People don't even think they're sinners anymore. Right? You can't even use the Kennedy questions. You know, if you die tonight, where will you be? Be in the ground. And most people will say, yeah. And then, you know, why should I let you in heaven? They don't even believe in a God in heaven. Boy, typical is I try. I'm so sinful and selfish, I don't like to talk to people when I'm on the plane. But I have to pray before God give, you know. So the one gal sitting next to me, she's Jewish. And we got talking. And she goes, I don't believe in absolute truth. Oh, I said, yes, you do, deep down. Oh, no, I don't. Okay, I said, yes, you do. She says, no. I said, what if your husband said, I want to open it up to another third party for us? I said, we've already talked about that. I was so shocked at that point. You know, I didn't know what to say. I know now what I should have said. I said, okay, I still think you believe in absolute truth. No, I don't. Okay. By the way, I said to her, if you don't believe in absolute truth, why are you arguing with me that there's no absolute truth? She says, because I like to argue. Yeah? Good. So I know what the rejoinder should have been. If I grab your windpipe and I rip your windpipe out of your throat, would that be acceptable ethically? I know she'd have to say no. But I go, well, it would give me great pleasure. I mean, why wouldn't that be okay? You see what I'm saying? So people are not even thinking in the terms of, I'm a sinner and need a Savior. They don't believe that. You know why? Because they all think we're reformed. Well, they wouldn't even know that, but we're really basically Ayatollah Khomeini's. We are, you know, Christian ISIS. We insist on the great sin, absolute truth. So that's what you're fighting. Okay? And so when you have somebody, you go, you know, you can't look at pornography. I'm doing supervision of somebody, and the tape came in, you know, and kind of shocked me, you know. This woman is really upset with her husband because he's committed adultery. Well, on the other hand, she did too, so she's, pornography, I mean, it was kind of shocking. She goes, well, pornography, that's not a problem, because I look at it too. Here you have a woman, you know, who's so paganized that she doesn't see right or wrong for her husband. It's just a personal, you know, kind of upset. So that's the kind of people that you're working with, okay? Others, well, it's an extension of what's happening culturally is what? Not guilty by reason of insanity, right? Everyone believes that. Yeah, I can't be held accountable because I'm bipolar or, you know, I'm paranoid skits. Okay? Whether they're real physical states or not, we won't argue now, but the point is, because of that, I can't what? Be held accountable. Well, there's vehicular manslaughter, isn't there? You kill somebody with your car, you can do time for it, even if it wasn't deliberate and even if it isn't DUI, drunk under the influence. So we have a culture that's gone mad. So here you are trying to help people, you know, put a marriage back together again or help this person to overcome the drugs or whatever, and they're thinking in terms of, see, I'm not guilty. Why are people holding me accountable when I can't help myself because of my upbringing or mental capacity? One more. The big one now, of course, is sexual identity. Okay? Now, I know some of you guys were in the D-Min class that I taught at Heidelberg, you know, in January. It was kind of interesting. I don't know if I told you a story at that point. I think I did. I sat on the plane, you know, one of those self-Scipione moments. Okay, Lord, please send me somebody to talk to, okay? So the first leg from Pittsburgh to Detroit, Detroit to Sioux Falls, right? In walks this guy. Whoa, tattooed. I don't think there was an inch of this dude that wasn't tattooed. Okay, and looking like, okay? Guess where he's at? Hallelujah, it's answer to prayer. Next to me. So we got to talk, right? So what do I find out? This guy is the son of a minister. Ministers have kids, so that's not only it. Reformed. CRC. I get talking to him, and where'd you just come from? Pittsburgh. Oh, really? We were on the same plane. I didn't realize that yet. Why were you in Pittsburgh? I was at the Gay Christian Conference. Really? So we get talking. Now I'm really energized, right? I'm I try to tell him, hey, don't hate you or anything like this, but it's very interesting. First of all, could you clarify? He couldn't. Could you clarify for me? I call this the great switch and bait that gay people have done to me, okay? My growing up from 60s, 70s, up until now, it's been what? I am gay because of my biology, my genetics. Genetics determine that I have attraction to, you know, same sex. Well, that's out the window now, isn't it? Have you noticed that? It's what? Gender fluidity. Hey, it's Alice's Restaurant. All over again, right? You can be anything you want at Alice's Restaurant, okay? I could be gay one way. I could be straight the next. You know, I have 50 choices, according to Facebook at one point, of gender identity. Hello, this is not genetics now. This is what? Well, besides depravity, okay? Let's see. No, it's personal psychology. What has happened is I determine who I am going to be. It really is New Age Hindu mysticism. I'm God. I can create myself in whatever image I want to make myself into. Oh, and by the way, if I change this week, you don't have a right to tell me not to. Of course, it does get pretty expensive when you whack off body parts and you start taking hormones, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, again, this is not just to regale you with stories. These are real people that we're trying to deal with. I say, hey, by the way, we're not doing it now. We were doing Airbnb. I said, I'll comp you a room if you come or whatever, but, you know, I'd be glad to talk with you. I want you to understand. I don't hate you, but you know that I think you're wrong. But, you know, you guys have to help clarify. Now, here's gay Christians. So then that's a little different because now not only do you have a worldly construct, you also have a cultic construct, which is what? We take the Bible and we reinterpret passages so that we can justify what is unjustifiable biblically. So I don't have to argue with you guys. You know that. But you're going to face that with some people. And so I did a paper, and they asked me to do it in Japan. I call it the cult of gay Christianity. What they're doing with, you know, the passages on Sodom, Gomorrah, and Romans 1 or whatever. You need to be aware of that because, again, if you're going to church plant, you're going to get people coming out of the culture that either, A, agree with this, or B, well, why not? Okay, I'm sad to say, but again, this is the irony. My wife and I are going to be teaching a parenting course in a seminary in Uganda, Lord willing, a year from November. But not all of our kids are walking with the Lord. Okay? And these are kids that have been catechized, been raised, either homeschool or Christian school, and they go to bad churches. I'll just be blunt, straight off. Two of the kids go to really bad churches. One church is, they've got Fuller grads, that should tell you right off the bat, you know, and went and heard a Marxist sermon. That's basically what was preached by the woman preacher. Okay, and another one goes to a church, used to be Southern Baptist, but now believes that gay marriage is okay. Not gay promiscuity, of course, but fidelity. You've heard those arguments. So what do you do with Romans 1? Oh, that's Paul. I get it. The old misogynist, woman-hating, gay-bashing that ruined sweet Jesus who brought in, you know, the whole story. Okay, so here's German liberal thinking that got hopefully killed in the early 1900s and it's resurfacing with the what I call the submergent church, okay, because it's submerging under the wrath of God because it's nothing but a reissuing of liberalism. Now, all that's to say what? That the evangelical church and the people that you meet, so even if you get total pagans, that's one thing, or you get people that have been going to church. What's the evangelical church like? I know I'm Karen Coles to Newcastle because I'm among friends. What? Biologos. Right? Well, we want to tweak with, it's okay, it's a framework. Okay? Since when does literature not have to be historical? You know the whole thing, okay? The whole Genesis deal. So what do we have? We have Reformed people now, an ex-member of our church that was a member of a PCA church is now working for Biologos, saying, I'm not sure that Adam and Eve were historical figures. You see my point? This is, again, not to make you feel bad, but that's what we're facing. And these people are people, you're going to have biblical answers to walk through these and say, this is why that can't be so. Because, you know, if we have no historic first Adam, we may not end up having what? Second Adam, and if we don't have a second Adam, guess what? We are in deep kimchi. Spiritual, eternal kimchi. Okay. So again, you need to face this when you try to help an individual, you got to cut through all of this and to say, look, God made the male and female, and your sexual identity is something that is given by God. And, you know, let's face it. You know, you're as smart as I am, so just use the scriptures. There's some things, scripturally and otherwise, that are just plain. You still need a sperm and an egg, right? Last time I looked, you need a sperm and you need an egg to create a human being. Right? You still can only get sperm out of guys and eggs out of women. So gay and lesbian couples still need genetic male and female to pull off having kids. By the way, I know there are abnormalities. Study this, you'll find. But you're male or female down to the cellular level. That's them's the apples. And that's what we have to do when we face the world. And yet, we have all this pressure to believe what the world believes. So you got to know these things and study them at least enough to have biblical answers, because people come and say, well, experts say, this say, that. There's enough proof out there, even from non-Christians. I can quote you articles in the recent last year or two that basically say people that are pro-LGBTQ, the data doesn't prove what we're doing with kids with gender identity. I mean, there are even studies out there that just say, look, kids are going to end up, by the time they're 20, 90-some percent of them go back to their original biological identity. And so here a person is pro-LGBTQ, not a Christian, psychiatrist saying, this is irresponsible talking to kids about sex change, you know, at 5, 10, or 15 years old. This is not the way to deal with human beings. So that's the world, okay? So you need to be up on some of this stuff, not an expert, but enough of it, to answer when somebody comes down and says, well, Pastor, what about this? And I tell people, fine, show me any honest study, even by gay or lesbian scientists, that prove the genetic, you know, determination of sexual identity. So, again, that's what we're facing, okay? So I encourage you to study and defeat the world. Well, the second enemy, of course, is the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. This is just inherent to us, isn't it? Just to put it in street language, we all screw up. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. Name your best people that you've ever known in the Bible or post-biblical history, and name one that doesn't mess up. Adam? Sure enough, not him, right? Thank you, Adam. Of course, I don't think I would have done much better. Noah? Abraham? Real cool. Just tell them you're my sister, because they might whack me for you. Way to go, big guy. Way to protect your wife. Boy, if I was Abimelech, I could. What, I got, that guy has to pray for me? That's the guy who almost got me killed. Yes, he's a prophet. You need to have him pray for you. Even Job. Moses, David. That's why we need Jesus Christ, because we all fall short of the glory of God. So this is something Karen Coles, the Newcastle Reformed people, get into Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I hope that you're still convinced of that classic reform thinking. I like the Westminster Standards. I'm familiar with those, the three forms of unity. But we get in reform circles, and there's battles there, too. I don't know how the RCUS is doing. I know some of the circles I move in. It's where people are coming down to these what I call one-note symphonies. If you just understand your justification, if you just understand your justification and you contemplate your justification, sanctification will fall in automatically. I don't know if you've heard that one. Or it's not popular in our circles, but sonship. If you just preach the gospel to yourself every day and you understand that you're an adopted son or daughter of God, sanctification will just fall right into place. Or the ones that we lived with at Westminster, California for so long, union with Christ or semi-eschatological union. Just contemplate your union with Christ and everything. Well, that's not what the Reformed standards say. Of course, I'd hear all this. Don't you know? See, here's an aside, by the way, because I'm among friends. Jay Adams and I are a little, you know, we're kind of like chalk, you know, on a chalkboard, you know, kind of rub people the wrong way, personally. But I think one of the big things in Reformed circles why biblical counseling hasn't caught on is Jay's too positive, theologically. But seriously, you have the Holy Spirit, you've been born again, you have the Word, and you have the church. You want to grow. Oh, don't you know that the Heidelberg Catechism says, you know, that the only, you know, we're such sinners that we're only going to make little incremental steps, right? Maybe you've heard that. Can people grow in grace? I would hope so. Think about this. This is a challenge. If people aren't changing, they're not going to have arms grow back, right? I hope you don't believe that. And we're not going to raise people from the dead. We don't have apostolic gifts. Then where can we point to the hand of God if it isn't to godly changed people? Now, I'm not dumb. I know that the Romans 7, 8, you know, 6 through 8 is the model of sanctification. The Puritan, Jay would kill me for saying this, but it's the old mortification, vivification. It's the put off, put on. It's just... it's that Puritan view. It's the biblical view of sanctification. But we ought to be growing. And I really think Reformed people have come almost to what I call pearl theology. You know what a pearl is. Anybody? You know, what's a pearl? It's a pain in the oyster's neck. Well, they don't have necks, but it's a pain in the oyster's anatomy, right? And so what's the oyster do? It secretes and it secretes and secretes until it's covered. It's a beautiful, smooth thing, and it doesn't rub the oyster the way the grain of sand did. That's actually the way they make, you know, cultured pearls. And I think most of us have gotten into this struggle where we know we're not going to be perfect. I'm not a higher blessing or Wesleyan or anything. The bottom line, though, is what? God has given everything we need for life and godliness. Let's grow. And a lot of Reformed people say, I think it's pearl theology. Hey, you've got this problem with pornography. You know, you're not going to overcome it till glory. So what's missing, I think, is Hebrews 12. Look at Jesus. He never sinned. But what did the Father do? I don't know if you smile. I do. I have a weird sense of humor. But he says, here's the encouragement. You've forgotten. God whips every son he brings to glory. He uses a cat of nine tail. Oh, wow. Thanks for the encouragement. But that's it. And here's the deal, brothers, and I'm going to challenge you as pastors, as leaders. When we get to the point of going, God, I'd rather die than stay under the dominion of the sin. I'd rather have a coronary or a stroke in the battle, but I am not going to stay a victim and under the dominion of sin. I think that's when we grow. And I think we've gotten to the point where we know we're not going to be perfect, and so we really hate that kind of thing or the charismatic version of Christianity, that we get to the point where we go, sin's going to be there, and we're going to fight it all our life, and therefore, what can I say? We'll make progress. Now, sanctification should look like this. There's got to be a general Christ-likeness and drawing out. And so we've got to learn, and this is where the counseling comes in, to help people say, how do you put to death stuff that you've loved in the past and you know is offensive to the Savior? And we need to know how to train our people to say no to that sin. 2 Corinthians 7:1, purify yourself from everything that defiles both body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Just for your reading, I don't know if you've seen Al Martin. Most of you know the name. You know, I think one of the premier preachers of our generation. He's written a book in Focus, I think. No, it's not Focus. It's Christian Heritage. Beakey's group has put it out. It's on fear. The fear of God. Okay. And the subtitle is, Where Have All the God-Fearers Gone? So I think just a long story short, the fear of God is what's going to help people overcome their flesh. Perfectly? No, not this side of heaven. But boy, we can make an awful lot of progress. Okay. And so the pastoral epistles, especially Paul's self-summary, his ministry of the word in Ephesus, you know, that kind of, we'll go over that next hour. People are often spiritual sluggards. I find that, really. They want holiness in a pill, not spiritual discipline. And if I can quote a charismatic and not get stoned, it was a very interesting kind of phenomenon. Back in the 1970s, there was an Assembly of God preacher, Juan Carlos Ortiz. I don't know if any of you ever heard of him. Some of you are nodding. You know, he had a big Assembly of God church down in Argentina. And he says, he looked out one day and he goes, I'm overseeing a spiritual nursery. 500 babies. Yeah, they're out here sucking their spiritual thumbs. They're not growing. So he came up with a radical idea, which was, I'm going to preach 12 sermons. And we'll keep preaching the same sermon for a month until they get it. You know, so he was the one guy in the charismatic movement that was pushing discipleship, you know, not just, you know, getting numbers. And the point is, okay, people want pills. They want a shortcut. And consequently, most of our people, even though they might be the Lord's, Americans suffer from, and this is the fleshly view of God. Most of our people treat God like a vending machine. Right? I put in my prayer, I read my Bible, and I pushed the button, and what came out? It didn't come out. I don't know if Mike remembers this, but Westminster, California. Okay, might have been before your time. There was a vending machine in the student, building. And it was one of those spiral, you put your money in, you push it, and it spirals out and drops. Well, it wouldn't drop the stuff. So I can always still remember four students picking up the shaking this vending machine to try to get the candy bar or whatever it is to fall out of the spiral. Okay? That's the way most of our people treat God. I put in my prayer, I did the thing. And what happens when it doesn't come out? Either curse or kick the machine. Roger Wagner, my co-pastor in California, OP Church in Chula Vista, he says his view was people treat God as a spare tire. It's another good analogy, right? Right? You don't even want to think about your tire, right? Until you get a flat. Well, then you go into the trunk, pull out, put it on, get to the station, get it fixed, and then throw the spare back into the trunk and never think of it again. My latest one is I think evangelicals in general, sometimes reformed people, we Mr. Potato Head God. You all know, right? You all know the kids' game, Mr. Potato Head, right? Well, we take the attributes of God. Here's all the attributes of God, right? Oh, okay. Oh, I love love. Put that one in. Mercy. Oh, that's a great, right? Holiness. Wrath. So really, we're kind of Mr. Potato-Heading God. We're cherry-picking, we're picking the attributes that we like out of Scripture and ignore the other ones. And consequently, we don't have a proper view of God. Well, enough of that in the flesh. The last one, of course, is the devil, and I've mentioned that. I think we need a good view of spiritual warfare. I think most of us struggle, the challenges with our people, because in a sense we're not spiritual warriors. Brothers and sisters, we are not here to vegetate. We are in a battle. There's a real devil, and there is real such thing as apostasy. It's not that I don't believe in election. There is real apostasy, and nobody knew that Judas was a fake except Jesus, right? No, he's just a treasurer. Of course he doesn't. I tell my charismatic friends, you can have the gifts of the Spirit, but not the graces. Because that dude raised the dead. He healed people and cast out demons. Because nobody said, what's up with Judas? No. Nobody except Jesus knew that he was really not regenerate. And like Saul in the Old Testament. So we have to, again, not browbeat our people. You're right. I got my senior pastor when I first went into pastor. Well, I was stupid to follow a guy that was there for 40 years. I got beat up in comparison really bad. But he was a wonderful guy. I prayed with him. He was really wonderful. But my wife made me keep that letter. I said, Lou, would you evaluate me after my first year of ministry? He goes, do you really mean that? Wrote a letter, and we talked about it afterwards, and it was what you were saying. He said, call me George. George, what's the difference between a cowboy and a shepherd? The one wears a hat. He has boots. Rides a horse. Shepherd leads the sheep. The cowboy drives the cattle. And so, again, there's spiritual warfare, and Satan will come in, and he will use your weaknesses. I would have died for those people in my first pastorate, but they didn't know it. You know why? Because I wasn't gentle. I've been recently converted in seminary. I saw amazing things. You might laugh at me, but I was so excited about the Lord and what I experienced at the counseling center. I had this attitude: God's going to kill him or convert him. I'm serious. That's why I went into the pastorate, because I'd seen such amazing things. God's going to kill him or convert him, but something's going to happen. Okay? And I went to a rural parish where there were more cows than there were people in the township. There was no town. Some of you guys live in metropolises compared to where I was. Harmony Township, New Jersey. Downtown was the elementary school and a hardware store. That was it. And City Slicker, it was so funny. Where can I see, the Bilsmas? Okay, well, you go down to the tree over here. And don't you have street signs out here and numbers and stuff? It was before cell phones, and it was interesting. The farmers actually told me, look, you stay in the pulpit, stay out of our barn, and we'll be okay. So I would try to go in and help them milk the cows. Okay, bottom line, okay, there's spiritual warfare, going on, and somebody needs to write. The classic one that I like more than others, it's out of print, is David Pallison's book, Spiritual Warfare, Recapturing. And he says, Ephesians 6 is the model, not the ekbalistic, casting out, whether it's the charismatic or non-charismatic variety, that we're called to fight spiritual battles that way. Well, I've been rambling a bit. Are you up for the challenge? Okay. How we get training and tools. I think there are things available from Heidelberg, from where I teach. It's not Reformed. I fought that battle and lost, but the ACBC, it's interesting, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, which used to be NANC, which Jay and I started and others back in the 70s. That's why I want Reformed people involved, because if there's not good theology, it's going to die. And we are in a battle, for the sufficiency of the Scripture. So let me stop here. Any questions? And then we'll take a break and come back. We're scheduled to start 10:30, but you can have a fairly long break to fellowship or whatever. But questions on this in terms of the challenge of biblical counseling? Sort of laid a groundwork. These are the difficulties that we have in 2017 in the United States trying to disciple people. So the next talk will be counseling and the pastorate, how that interfaces. Yes?
Just in terms of one of the challenges, we're sort of living in Generation 2 where I think biblical counseling within reform circles, at least within our reform circles, is pretty accepted. But it seems like there's still this strong undercurrent of the psychologist as a professional and the minister's not equipped to
yes.
know everything. How do we break that mentality?
Okay, I think the question is, how do we break down the attitude that really it's for the Christian professional? By the way, you're exactly right. I face this in Pittsburgh all the time. There are people who are Reformed who are glad to send us counselees, but don't come. And we haven't required it, but we're moving towards saying, you need to send somebody. If it's a woman to mentor her. If it's if this is really a discipline case, an elder has to be there, because our whole shtick, that from the day one has been, we need to work ourselves out of business, because counseling and discipleship happens in the church, not in some independent center. Now there can be evangelistic counseling, I believe, but how we break that down is well, hopefully I'm going to say in the next hour is the Acts 20. If you take a careful look at Paul's self-description of his work in Ephesus, I think you will see public preaching, private teaching, and personal counseling. And I think you see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Gospel of John. Very intriguing. Now, that's another study that someone could do for a doctoral project, which is what? How does Jesus evangelize and or counsel? Okay. The bottom line in John is always him. I'm the Messiah. For Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the man at the pool of Bethsaida, and the man born blind, and the official with the six... He's the Messiah. But he gets there differently. And what our people don't understand in our seminaries, I think that's the key. Seminaries have to say, this is part of your pastoral responsibility. There is just even mechanical things. How many of you ever listened to sermon audio? I think all of us have. We probably have listened to... Right? You can listen to thousands of sermons. How many counseling cases do you see? You don't. The individual application of the Word of God to people is sort of unknown in most seminaries. If they throw in a counseling course, it's sort of general. And it's not specific. Our seminary, RPTS, where I'm at, the Covenanter Seminary, they're thinking very seriously of requiring MDiv students to participate in live counseling so that they have the experience. Okay, this is a place that I love, GP Test, Greenville. I've been screaming at them for years. You need to get a counseling center in a local church where these guys can see this. It doesn't exist down there. Okay, so Beaky, I have a doctoral student, Mark Kelderman, who is the chaplain for Puritan Reformed Seminary. They're going to start a biblical counseling program, which will include hands-on. So it starts at the seminary where people go, like the evangelism thing, that's optional for most pastors as well. If Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. And a lot of seminaries really don't have a course on evangelism. So it starts there, and it starts really, I think, on classes and presbytery level when we start giving exams. Have you discipled a person? They've never discipled a person, or they've never had someone come to Christ. You know, it's pretty iffy, putting a guy into the pastorate. So, really, that's where it starts, the ethos of, is this part of my responsibility, or is this an add-on? Yes? Okay. Thank you. Counseling, okay. What, culturally, step back. Here's this entity. What would we call it? In Espanol, in Portuguese, English, how do we describe a thing? So here's what goes on today, counseling, which is what? One person talking to another person, helping that person to what? Resolve problems or grow or whatever. Well, if you look biblically, that's what discipleship is. We're taking an unregenerate person, trying to evangelize them, and see this person grow into the image of Jesus Christ. So it seems to me, functionally, that ought to end the battle in all these inter-Christian battles. What is counsel? If that activity, one person, trying to help another person to grow like Christ, that's discipleship. So if it is, then it goes, what we call counseling one-on-one or family, is really a subset of what? Pastoral visitation and pastoral work. I mean, I just think that's the way I think. I think it's airtight in Scripture. I don't want to fight over it, but I mean, that's what I'm saying. Evangelistic counseling will be, Jay Adams said, you can't counsel a non-Christian if it's discipleship. He's right. But you can evangelize them through the problem. So that's what I tell people. You can't really disciple a person, but you evangelize them through, sir, if you were a Christ-like husband, it would help the dynamic, okay? If you were a wife who was submitting like the church, the Scriptures are there, and you help them to see their issues through God's perspective. At the same time saying, A, you need to know what God demands, the law, and B, you need the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to pull it off. So, I don't want you to be like the guy who has a demon cast out, you know, seven worse than himself comes in. So I tell people, look, you know, this is important. I'm telling you what God wants. If you ignore it, things could get worse. So those are the equations. Thank you. Because I think in that way just so automatically. So if it is, then obviously it's the pastor's responsibility to counsel people. I'm going to argue in the third talk that doesn't have to be the pastor. That can be people in the congregation. Why do I have to do all the premarital counseling? Why do I have to do financial counseling and get people out of debt if I have somebody in the congregation that does that financial planning and can do it better than me? So. Yes, sir. Phil. Oh, boy. Is this going to go viral? Oh, you're going to get in trouble. Okay. I fought the battle at this level. I said, look, I can't in good conscience get a supervisor if he doesn't believe in particular redemption. I said, I just don't think a person's a good theologian if they can't figure that one out. And, of course, everybody on the board, 90% were Calvinistic in their soteriology. The others weren't. So I can't keep them from drifting that way, see. So one of my goals is to overload it with Reformed fellows. You know, it's interesting. I had someone come up to me recently at the conference down in Jacksonville going, what is this? They're you know, having Paige Patterson speak. And, you know, there's a little battle, well, a big battle between Moeller, who's Calvinistic, as far as soteriology, the founders movement in Southern Baptist, and Paige Patterson, who is anti-Calvinistic because he doesn't think you can be an evangelist, you know, and they have a program. So it's that kind of struggle. So I like what I'm doing at RPTS because, again, it has hands-on that other guys know. Of the 50 hours that you have to do for supervised counseling for ACBC. Now think about it. If I see 5 hours of live counseling or tapes, how do I know if a person can counsel? That's not often enough to finish one case. So everybody in the organization admits, hey, you know, this isn't adequate, but we're all so busy. So I still think the best place is where I'm at because we have hands-on. I think knowing Beaky, I would hope things would be solid there, although the fly in the ointment there is a wonderful guy, but he's got a bee in his bonnet against it, which is David Murray. Doesn't like biblical counseling because doesn't like Jay Adams, and there's personal reasons for that. Tried to counsel his wife, and she was severely depressed, and so he's more toward medicine or whatever. Still valuable, Philadelphia, although, I'm just being honest, the research I've done is they can CCEF for a while. They're back with them now. And the reason behind that was, you know, the ENDS controversy, most of you know that. Well, I think the guys at CCEF voted for ENDS to be kept. And, you know, the kiss of death, because the good guys theologically won. In my opinion, won the battle, and he's gone. And I think they thought, like, these guys want to keep ENDS? You know, so there was a falling out at the point. I think they're coming back now. Still can get some valuable stuff at CCEF, but I don't think they've been fair to Jay, and there's some other things. So the guy that's going to replace me at RPTS, I told him to go to Southern. So he's been accepted into the PhD program, and he's going to do his PhD in biblical counseling at Southern. So at least they're Calvinistic. He doesn't have to go through the other battles at Southwestern. And Southeastern's even not as strong theologically as even Southwestern. So depends what you want, whether you want a PhD or you want hands-on. Still, there are enough Reform guys that you can get your supervision in the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors from a full-on Calvinist. And you know, someone that's Reformed in their ecclesiology as well. Okay, well, let's take a break. It's 10 after. Let's come back at 10:30, and we'll talk about the pastorate and biblical counseling.